The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our sermon lesson for consideration this evening is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Here we read, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you.' Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, 'Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you.' Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, 'Father?' 'Yes, my son,' Abraham replied. 'The fire and the wood are here,' Isaac said. 'But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham answered, 'God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' The two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. 'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.' Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided.'" This is God's word. You know, as we're doing a series on the idols we never knew we had, there were three things or so that I was hoping that we might accomplish throughout the duration of this series. Number one, that we would challenge or redefine for ourselves what exactly idolatry is, that we would realize it's a real and present reality in our lives. It's not just a struggle, it's actually the overarching struggle of our lives. Number two, it's called the idols we never knew we had. And so we're trying to root out things that we didn't realize we existed before. We might even be repenting over things that we've never actually repented in our entire lives up until this point. And number three, we're turning to Jesus Christ to recognize how he never put anything in front of his Father's will, how he died in our place on the cross that should have been our cross because he loved us that much. And now he sends his Spirit to empower us to move beyond our disordered loves, our idolatry. Some of you might remember we started out the week, and this is the second to the last week that we're looking at this series. We started out the series by looking at famous and influential Christians throughout history and getting a little synopsis from them on their view of how idolatry really is the overarching struggle of life. Tonight, we're going to do one more. This is the last time I'm going to give you a series of quotes like this, just so you know. We're going to look at a couple more, from probably what I would say are the best books out there, modern books on idolatry, okay? Just to show you that this is the definition we're working with isn't something Pastor Hine came up with. This is something that good scholars out there are talking about, okay? So, G.K. Beale, just about anybody I read who talks about idolatry today has read We Become What We Worship. And in that book, he says, idolatry is whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. Israel's reliance on idols in Jesus' day did not take the form of bowing down to images, Nevertheless, they did put their trust in something else besides God, and in doing so brought judgment on themselves. So he's saying the Jewish people at Jesus' time weren't just bowing down to little statues. No, they weren't doing that, but they were nonetheless still guilty of idolatry. Here's another one from a book called Gods at War by Kyle Eidelman. This one, by the way, if you're looking for a book to further read about idolatry, this one's probably the most accessible and what you might find the most enjoyable. He says, idolatry is anything that becomes the purpose or driving force of your life that isn't Jesus. The driving force, the purpose of your life probably could point to the thing that has the capacity to become idolatry of some kind. And finally, I'm going to read you, this is not even actually Christian scholars, Jewish scholars, but this is probably considered the most academic of the idolatry books out there. It's guys named Margalit and Habertal. They write this: a typical extension of the notion of worship and the idea of deification is the position that considers granting ultimate value to someone or something which is simply not worthy of a form of false worship. Now, they say granting ultimate value does not necessarily mean attributing a set of metaphysical divine attributes. In other words, it's not something that a lot of people would call God, but it's something that in your life functions as God. The act of granting ultimate value involves a life of full devotion and ultimate commitment to something or someone. And they say absolute value can actually be conferred upon many things. Institutions such as the state, we talked about that last week, persons, relationships, goals, ideologies, even a football team. In this extension of worship, religious attitude is perceived not as a part of metaphysics or as an expression of customary rituals, but as a form of absolute devotion. An attitude that makes something into a godlike being. And here's where I have the end on the slide for you here. It's not easy to draw the exact line between attributing value and conferring absolute value, between not being indifferent, which simply means caring, which we all do and all should rightly do. There's things in life that are worth caring about. But there's a thin line between not being indifferent and leading a life of total devotion. But when that line is crossed, an idol is erected, an idolatrous life is being led. Got it? An idol is the good thing that we turn into the God thing, which makes it a bad thing because it hurts our relationship with God and our relationship with that thing or person. This week, we're taking a look at the idol of family. I think I mentioned to you that when I've been doing studies on this, I get more kickback on this particular idol than I do on any other one. People do not like thinking that there is potentially such a thing as an idol of family. But guess what? Back in 2007, the Barna Research Group did a poll about relationships, and it said that 7 out of 10 Americans will suggest that a relationship with a family member is more important to them than a relationship with God. 7 out of 10. Now, do you remember in one of the opening weeks I mentioned that when forced to self-identify, Americans, 7 or 8 out of 10 will tell you, yes, I'm a Christian. And yet, 7 out of 10 will say the most important relationship in my life is certainly not with God, it's with a family member. Something's got to give there. Something's not quite right there. Now, we need to understand, family is an incredible blessing from God. Not everybody feels that way. Some of you might not feel that way, depending on what your particular experience with family is. Many of us, however, would suggest and argue that family is arguably the biggest blessing that we've experienced in this lifetime. And yet, you know, I mentioned it earlier as Midwestern church-going idolatry. The family unit becomes the all-powerful thing on the pedestal for many people who grow up in good, decent, law-abiding, church-going families. And yet, putting anything ahead of God is a violation of the first commandment. To disobey God as the primary of all things is spiritually dangerous in and of itself, but I want to show you, before we get started really looking at the text, I want to show you, we're going to do application first. I want to show you how this can disrupt all of your relationships in this lifetime, okay? If you have disordered love with family members, let me just give you a couple examples. By the way, we already did, a number of weeks back, we did romantic love, so I'm not going to spend time on that particular idol. So over love of spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend, as in putting them ahead of God, we're going to do other family relationships here. First of all, what happens if you have inordinate affection for your kids? You said, I thought I was supposed to love my kids. Well, yes, of course you're supposed to love your kids. You're not supposed to love them more than God, or it's going to hurt your relationship with God and your kids. How so? Let me give you a couple examples. If you overlove your kids, number one, you won't be able to discipline them appropriately. You know, the Bible says, kind of famously, in Proverbs 13, whoever spares the rod hates their children. Listen how strong that language is. Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. Now, most of us already understand this experientially. What happens if you never discipline a kid? What happens if you give a kid everything they want? What happens if you never say no to a child? What happens if you never establish standards of expectation and limitations and boundaries, or just as bad, if you fail to provide any kind of consequences for failure to meet those standards? That child will invariably grow up to be a... You said it, not me. I'm not getting on the hook for whatever your name-calling you're doing. But we all know this. We know this. The child grows... When the child is created as treated as the center of the universe, they grow up into a monster. And you know what then happens? You don't want to discipline the kid because you don't want your little idol to kick back at you and curse you. So you don't discipline the child. And then what happens? That child grows up and they're released out into the wild, into the real world. And they very quickly start to find out that they are not the center of the universe. They are not the center of the world. They were only the center of your world. And when the rest of the world doesn't treat them like the center of the world and they have a tremendous amount of frustration interacting with it, you know who they ultimately resent? You. The one who failed to teach them about appropriate boundaries and appropriate relationship etiquette and things like that. And at that point, it's destruction because your little idol will curse you. It's ultimate rejection. By attempting to love your child more than God, you damage your relationship with God and with your child. See how that works? Let me give you another example. If you overlove your kid, you're going to put too much pressure on them. Because a child is not built to sit in the seat of God. Only God is meant to sit in the seat of God. And if you put a child on that pedestal and put God-like pressure on them as though they can give you God-like satisfaction and contentment in life, it's going to be too much, because when they fall short, doesn't matter what area, their academics, their athletic performance, their moral performance, their relationships, their decision-making in life, when they fail, when they fall short in some way, shape, or form, and we all do, you won't even probably have to say anything to them. All they'll have to do is see the disappointment in your eyes, and it will crush them. If you overlove your kids, you'll helicopter them. I'm sure many of you have heard this terminology before. No, you're not. You haven't heard this terminology before. It's been around the sociological phenomenon has been labeled that for the past 10 or 15 years. It's the idea of hovering over kids so closely that you don't allow ever any failure, any disappointment, any losses, any whatever to hurt the kid because you don't want them to be upset. Well, it's actually been around long enough now that we have some long-term research that shows that kids who are helicoptered like that fail to end up with a healthy, well-adjusted approach to relationships in life. They eventually figure out, oh yeah, I don't always win. The world is not completely bubble-wrapped. Everybody doesn't always, arrive across the finish line at the exact same time. And they end up and everybody can't be the president, by the way. It should be logical that everybody can't be, but this is the dream that we tell them. And it's not that it's bad to dream for that, but it lacks, if we tell them that without a reality, we're leaving them ill-equipped to ever get into reality. Okay? Those are just a couple ways. This is not a comprehensive list, by the way. I'm just trying to show, for people who think that overloving kids sounds insane, I'm trying to show that this can be problematic. By the way, as I move on here, I'm also going to suggest none of us do this perfectly. The previous congregation that I was at, one of the things that I would often run into in counseling is people would say something that happened in the family or whatever in their life, and they almost didn't even want to show up at church because they were so afraid of what other people might think in what, some way, shape, or form. And I always wanted to say to them, man, if you only knew, because everybody's got something. Everybody's struggling. None of us is perfect. Jesus had to die for all of us, and that's why we gather here, in recognition of that. None of us is perfect. So if you're saying, well, I might be guilty of some of this, or we're all guilty of some of this, that's kind of the point. Okay? It could go the other way. Some of you don't maybe have children, maybe never will have children. It can go the opposite direction as well. Let me just show you that real briefly. You could overlove parents. One way to do that, if you overlove your parents, you'll always need their approval for anything. Anyone who has ever done any counseling with adults knows that the fear of not being enough is one of the main contributors to mental health or lack thereof. The fear of never being enough, and nothing's ever good enough. And you need your parents' approval for everything, because no candidate for marriage is ever enough, and no job is ever going to be good enough, and nothing feels good enough. And oftentimes it can lead to a safe and boring and purposeless life. If you overlove your parents, you'll be crushed when you discover that they have failures and weaknesses. A lot of adults are alarmed at growing up and finding out how much their parents struggled in their marriage. A lot of adults sometimes fail to get help and assistance for their aging parents because they're in denial about the fact that their parents are in a regressing state of life. My point is this. Disobeying God's first commandment to love him above everything and everyone is spiritually dangerous in and of itself, but it doesn't take too much imagination or logic to see that there's negative consequences even within this own lifetime. Okay? Well, that brings us, again, closer to our text for tonight. This section of Scripture has been one that I've found to be more offensive to a broader range of people. I've had both complete skeptics of Scripture and very conservative Christian mothers in my office, almost visibly shaken because of this text, because they were so offended by it. Here's what's going on. To understand this text, which absolutely eviscerates the idol of family, you have to understand that Abraham had waited literally a century for Isaac. Now, first, many people strongly desire, you know, to have children. That's a natural desire that God puts in the majority of people. Second, in the ancient world, children, especially male children, were that much more important. It wasn't just a desire, it was almost a necessity, not just for legacy purposes, but for property purposes, for providing for your family purposes, for protection in old age when you didn't have government-run systems to protect people at certain points in life. Having children that could take care of you was nearly a necessity. And thirdly, this particular child, God had already told Abraham, he promised, remember, he's going to turn Isaac into an incredible, great nation. And not only that, he's going to send a special offspring through this nation by whom all peoples on earth are going to be blessed. In other words, there is an absolutely unthinkable amount riding on Isaac for Abraham. So what happens to make sure that Abraham doesn't have an idol of Isaac? God comes to Abraham at night, and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, your dearly loved son, and I want you to bring him all the way over to the region of Moriah, to a mountain that I'm leading you to, and I'm going to have you sacrifice him on that mountain. Abraham gets up the next day. He grabs Isaac, a couple of servants, and they head to Moriah. It's a three-day trip, which is interesting in and of itself, because sometimes we can blindly obey like knee-jerk reaction, obey. This is not that. Abraham's got 3 long days to think about this. He remains unwavered. They get to the region of Moriah. They leave the servants there, and Abraham and Isaac start the long trek up that mountain. Isaac's actually carrying the wood on which he's about to be slaughtered. And Isaac, you know, because Abraham's a godly father, and Abraham had demonstrated what a godly father looks like. He had taught Isaac to make sacrifices to God. So Isaac, it's not as though he's wondering what the wood is for. He knows it's for a sacrifice to God. And he's carrying the wood there on his shoulders, but he looks around and he says, Father, we've got everything necessary for the sacrifice, for the altar, but where is the sacrifice itself? And Abraham, in a moment that I think, you know, how on earth does he get these words out with clear eyes? He says, you know, my son, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. And they get to the top of the mountain, and apparently it becomes very clear very quickly as Abraham builds the altar and he ties Isaac down on the altar, and he grabs his knife and he raises it about to slaughter his son. And the angel of the Lord interrupts him. He says, Abraham, don't do it. Now I know. Now I know without a shadow of a doubt that you love me. Because for my sake, you have not withheld from me your son, your only dearly loved son. Abraham's eyes, it's very confusing. Abraham's eyes start to rise up, and he sees a ram caught by the horns in a nearby thicket. He grabs the ram, and he offers it to God as a substitute sacrifice in Isaac's place. And Abraham, at that point, names the place, the Lord will provide. It's a powerful story, and it's one that Christians for centuries have looked at and seen as one of the most beautiful pictures of sacrifice, one of the most beautiful illustrations of the gospel in all of Scripture. But some people have some problems with it. What's the problem? Well, some people have looked at this story and scratched their heads, and the logic usually works like this. If a father today said, I heard God speak to me and tell me to take my son and take him out into the forest or up on a mountain and tie him down and sacrifice him, we wouldn't call that guy a hero of faith. We'd throw that guy in jail, right? I think the misunderstanding and the anger and the confusion over what God is asking Abraham to do here comes from a misunderstanding of a cultural thing at the time, which is called the ancient law of primogeniture. Primogeniture is the idea that there's a special blessing attached to the firstborn in any and every family. In other words, ancient civilizations put all of their hope in the firstborn. This is why God, you notice throughout Scripture, he's always telling people to give the firstborn and the first fruit. When you offer a sacrifice, it's got to be the firstborn. When you bring in your harvest and offer it to God, it's got to be the first fruit. Whenever somebody's giving something to God, he always demands the first. And the symbolic point is this. God does not want you putting your hope in life, your foundational hope, in the firsts of your life. See, we even do this today. Everybody's constantly ranking things. Every TV show, every magazine, is always ranking things, and whether it's the top draft pick or the highest academic score in the class, the valedictorian, or whoever wins the Grammy or whatever, we're always ranking, we're always collectively, societally putting our hope in firsts and in our individual lives. We're putting our hope in the things that the society would deem the best and the first. And God is saying, look, I'm the one who gives all the firsts. And therefore, your foundational hope for life always has to be in me. So, Abraham, and really every ancient believer, knew that the first, no matter what it was, no matter who it was, it always belonged to God. A little later, chronologically it comes later, but just to show you that there's precedence for this, consistency throughout the history of God's people. A little later on in the book of Exodus, we find God saying, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. So you see, Abraham, God isn't telling Abraham to murder Isaac per se. He's telling Abraham to give his first. Let me put this a little bit differently. One way I've heard a commentator put it is, if God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, murder your wife Sarah, Abraham wouldn't have done it. Or at the very least, he would have said, why? He would have questioned it. He would have said, Lord, why would you want me to do that? That seems to go against everything that you previously told me about how I'm supposed to love my wife. And yet when God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, offer Isaac, offer your firstborn, he seems to understand what he's saying right away. Abraham understands that we were built primarily for God's love. Abraham understands that our family, though often a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous blessing in our lives, they cannot come ahead of God, or it's going to hurt our relationships. The only way for us to have healthy relationships with our family members, healthy, productive, beneficial relationships, is if God comes first in those relationships. I mentioned earlier when we read the section from Luke chapter 14 that Jesus had said, after a very large crowd had been following him, if anyone wants to come after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now that passage sounds very, very strange, admittedly. That's one of those controversial statements of Jesus. And a lot of people are troubled by it. What's happening there is a form of Semitic hyperbole. It's Jewish, it's exaggeration. Obviously, God does not want, Jesus does not want us to hate our biological family members any more than God wanted Abraham to murder Isaac. What he's saying is this: your love and life for God should be so enormous that your love for everything and everyone else by comparison would practically be characterized as hatred. And as we said earlier, that's actually the only way to appropriately love one another. Furthermore, it's often said that blood is thicker than water, but the Christian knows that baptismal blood is actually more permanent than even blood. So there's nothing illogical about a Christian repenting of the idol of family. But how do you get to that point when it comes so naturally to love our biological family, and yet it's so alien to us to love God? How do you get to the point where you can actually love God more than even family? You have to do it like this. You have to do what Abraham did. You have to study Abraham here. What drives Abraham up that mountain? It's not just willpower. He doesn't just get up and say, I'm going to try harder the next day. Willpower can never get you that far. The thing that drives Abraham up that mountain is a recognition of God's grace to him. A recognition that God is, in fact, Abraham's greatest family. You and I can only appropriately love God after we have seen how much grace, how much love he has shown to us. The reason this account of Abraham and Isaac is recorded for us in Scripture, at least a big part of it, is so that you and I can understand what the Father, God the Father, went through when he allowed sacrifice to come upon his son, Jesus, for our sins. Look at it like this. If Abraham had been at Mount Calvary on Good Friday, if he had been at the foot of Calvary looking at Jesus being crucified, you know what I think he would have said? Here's what the commentators will tell you. He probably would have taken the words from verse 12 in our text and turned them right around, and he would have looked at Jesus on the cross and he would have said, God, now I know. Without a shadow of a doubt, God, now I know that you love me, because for my sake, you have not spared your son, your only dearly loved son. Do you know how much God specifically loves you? Do you know how much God adores you? How much God values you? He let destruction come upon his prized son specifically so that he might welcome you and your children into his family. To destroy your idols, you have got to see God walking with his arm around Jesus up Mount Calvary in the same way that Abraham is walking arm around Isaac up that mountain in order to pay for all of our problems of sin. And at that point, there can be no doubt in our minds where our highest allegiance lies. Because at that point, when you see God allowing his son to be sacrificed so that we might become his family eternally, you can say what? God, now I know. Now I know that you love me. Because for my sake, you have not withheld your son, your only dearly loved son. Now I know that you love me. And furthermore, that's the only love that I'll ever really need. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, some of us tonight are really, really grateful for the gift of our earthly families. We love and treasure the members of those families, and we think about them, and we obviously come to you in prayer about them, and we're just so grateful for them. Others of us have gone through such difficult and terrible times with our earthly families that we barely even can comprehend what it means to be a part of your family. But Lord, earthly families, when they're functioning at their very best, are only a foretaste of what it's going to be like in your eternal family. So we thank you for the blessing of good families in this life. But Lord, what we're ultimately looking for is the family that we'll have forever. The community of believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and you, our Heavenly Father. We look forward to that day. Give us the strength to have a healthy balance in the loves of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.